As always, if you did not get a copy of the lesson and you would like one, just raise your hand and Mr. Stover will bring one to you. We are continuing in our study of what the Bible says about marriage. We are looking again at the wives this evening, what it has to say regarding them. And 1 Peter chapter 3 is the passage we will be looking at tonight. We looked at Ephesians 5 the last time and a few other passages, and we have seen that, to sum it up, for the husband, the main command is for him to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For the wives, the main command is to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And we're continuing with that here this evening in 1 Peter 3. And while repeating the command for wives to submit to their own husbands, Peter, who was married, gives some explanation as to why this is important. We noticed in Ephesians 5 that Paul, when he spoke on this, didn't spend too much time speaking to the wives. He spent more of that passage talking to the husbands and explaining to them more in detail their role and what they were to do and how to love their wives. Here, Peter is kind of doing the same thing with the wives. And we'll just read this passage here and then come back and go through it, looking at parts here. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So, first of all, we see it is the example that Christ gave us, this command to submit to the wives, to submit to their husbands. It's the example that Christ gave us. Note the word likewise. Likewise. This is one of those words in the Bible, at least for me anyway. I've been around the Bible my whole life. I've read it again and again and again. I'm very familiar with it. And that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, it's not that I hold the Bible in contempt. It's simply, this is one of those words that a lot of times I just steamroll through to get to something else, when in reality I need to always remind myself to stop, to take the time, and meditate on these things and think about them. God uses those words for a reason, and we need to take notice of them. The word likewise here refers back to chapter 2, especially if you look at verse 21. He tells us, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." There are other parts in this in chapter 2 there where he's speaking to us to submit to every ordinance of man. He speaks to servants and employees to submit to those that are in authority over them. But here we have the main example given to us, and this is what likewise is referring to. Just as Christ was in subjection to the Father, so wives should be to their own husbands. And remember, husbands, verse 7, the same word is used for us. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The same word is used. Just we are to be subject to our head. And the Bible makes that clear in 1 Corinthians. The head of every man is Christ. We are to submit to him. The wife is to submit to her husband. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is how this is set up in the Scriptures. Now, one of the reasons for the wife submitting to her own husband, and as we read in the passage there, it behaving and having the testimony that she should have, one of the reasons for this is that it is effective. It is effective. the godly testimony of a wife, her pure behavior, that's what chaste means, her pure behavior, her reverence and respect for her husband can have a profound impact on him. A profound impact on him. And as a man, can I say that he's right on? That is exactly right. Women today have this, they're upset because men do not treat them with respect. And that is true. As a general rule, anymore, women are not treated with respect. One of the reasons why they're not treated with respect is because too many of them are not behaving in a respectful way. And that's just the sad truth. I do not put all the blame on the women by any means, at all. But I am saying that if you want to be respected, this goes in any area of life, if you want to be respected, be respectful. Be worthy of the respect. You cannot just go out there and demand respect from anyone and say, you owe me respect. That's not how it works. It's just not. Well, it's the same thing here. And the Bible tells us that this method, if you will, this what the Bible says the wife is to, how she is to behave in regards to her husband, especially if he is not saved, this is effective. What God puts together, what God tells us, works. It works. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Here's an example. Paul addresses this here, beginning in verse 12. Well, let's start in verse 10. He says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now it applies to both ways, but Peter here is emphasizing the fact that the godly behavior of a wife has a profound effect on her husband. We need to understand something, though, like it says there, a woman who follows the world's idea that she must be loud, brash, demanding, and full of attitude with her husband will always fail. It will always fail. There may be some who say, well, it gets me what I want now. It may now. But sooner or later, that will come crashing down. It will not work. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. And yet what are women have they been bombarded with by the world for so many years? This is what the pattern has been. This is what they are told to be. This is what they say that the women should do in order to empower themselves and have an impact. It's the worst thing you can do. God says the exact, would you believe? The Word and the world don't agree. They're the exact opposite. Yes, on everything, they are the exact opposite. You can only choose one or the other. You can't mix them. And that's what too many people have tried. And too many people in Christianity are trying to pull that philosophy from the world and somehow mesh it with God's Word. It doesn't work. Proverbs 12 and verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Chapter 19 and verse 13. Proverbs 19 and verse 13. The Bible says, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. We know that that was used in ancient times as a form of torture, the water dropping to drive people out of their minds. Proverbs 20 and verse 23. The Bible says, divers weights are, and that's not what I wanted. Did I look at that wrong? Let's go to chapter 21. Yeah, chapter 21, verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop. That's a small space. The corner of a housetop is a very small space. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. And in chapter 27 and verse 15, the Bible says, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. These verses, there are others, make it clear. The world's philosophy does not work. If you really do want to have an impact, if you want to empower women, then use God's way, not the world's. The world's way will fail. God's way is what works. We will see that in a few examples in just a moment. The Bible says there in 1 Peter that the husband will behold this godly behavior. The word behold is interesting. This word comes from a Saxon word meaning to give regard to. In other words, respect. He will respect that behavior. To give regard to hold in view, to keep hold of, to belong to. It means to fix the eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care, to attend, to direct or fix the mind. It gets his attention. So much so that he won't be able to stop thinking about it. Especially if he's not saved. If the wife is saved, he is not, and she is behaving in a way that according to the Word of God, that's going to keep going through his mind over and over and over. Because he's living with her, right? Everywhere he goes, he's seeing this testimony. And many times, an unsaved spouse will do things just to try to get the other one, to get a rise out of them for whatever reason. And when they don't, that almost blows their mind. What is going on? And it just keeps gnawing at them. That's the idea. That's why it's effective. Not only that, but remember, it used to be used a lot more, the word beholden. Someone would say, I'm beholden to you. What does that mean? It means obliged, bound in gratitude, held in debt. In other words, a wife who does this has a hold on her husband. This testimony, this behavior is effective. And if you notice there, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, etc., etc. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Notice it is not outward beauty that accomplishes this. It is the hidden man of the heart. What does the world say? The complete, exact opposite. The only thing that matters to the world is the outward appearance. That's it. The cosmetic business, one of the most profitable that it has ever been. But by the way, what does makeup mean? If I tell you, he likes to make up things, what does that mean? It's not real. He likes to delve into areas that are not real. Makeup. Most of that today is not real. That is what is so sad about pornography and the way that they are displaying these women. It's not real. And yet so many people are hooked on it and addicted, and they are addicted to something that can't even be possible. That's sad. But it makes a lot of money. That is the only thing the world is concerned about when it comes to women, frankly. That is all that matters to them. Hollywood, just this last year, I don't have to tell you this, you've heard the headlines, you know all this. And by the way, it's pretty hard for you to say you should stop objectifying me when you're objectifying yourself. Women in Hollywood. Not judging you, but if you're telling me that we should stop treating you as a piece of meat, stop going out of your house looking like a piece of meat. You cannot have it both ways. Okay, I cannot go, if I go out of my house with this huge, huge birthday cake, three-tier cake. Debbie made it for me, which is amazing. And I start walking down the street with this huge birthday cake in front of me, and someone goes by and says, "Wow, that is a nice birthday cake." And I say, "Keep your eyes to yourself. Who do you think you are, pervert? You don't have any right to look at my cake." There's a problem here, isn't there? If I don't want people to notice my cake, I should keep it in the house. Two-way street here. That's all we need to say. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. Here's just a couple examples of when the outward approach failed miserably. 2 Kings 9, verse 30. Here we have a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel's life was all about the outward appearance. And now that she is seasoned, shall we say, when Jehu was come to Jezreel, verse 30 of 2 Kings 9, Jezebel heard of it. Jehu is going to destroy Ahab's house. And Jezebel was Ahab's wife. And she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. Because this has always worked before, it's going to work now. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" This is attitude, by the way. She knows why he's there, and she's being brash. That's all she knows. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side?" Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. In other words, her brash worldly approach didn't have an effect, did it? In fact, it got her killed. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah 3. Here we have the Lord explaining things to the children of Israel. In verse 16, he mentions the women. "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go." You know, model catwalk. That's pretty much what they're doing. I mean, you have to try very hard to walk that way. That is not natural. Talk about being made up. That's borderline throwing a hip out, trying to walk like that. "And making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets." Now these are old terms, but they are referring to beautifying accoutrements. Okay, they're not putting on, you know, logging chains. These are jewelry type things. "The chains and the bracelets and the the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins," that's an old curling iron, "the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods, and the veils." Do you have an idea what their life was all about? It was all about the outward appearance. That's all that mattered. Verse 24, "And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty." The outward appearance does not accomplish changing the heart of a husband, or of a man for that matter. It does not do it. It can get a man's attention, yes, of course, we understand that. And that is where the man needs to live by the word of God and be like Job and say, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes." Make a covenant with my... You better do that today, by the way, if you haven't, gentlemen. Because you are being assaulted every day by this world in this regard. And if you have not determined now that you're going to do your best to keep your eyes where they ought to be, you will be caught. You will fall. The Bible shows us in Psalm 44 what is truly powerful and what truly matters, especially when it comes to women, to wives. Psalm 45 and verse 13, here we have a psalm. And it says here in verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. All glorious within. And then the clothing is mentioned. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She is glorious within. That is what matters. Psalm 51 and verse 6. Here, David in his psalm of repentance to God, he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That's what matters. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Here Paul, in the first part of this book, he's telling them and relating to the church all of the things that had befallen them, how they were pressed out of measure. They had despaired of life. They had been through so much. And he says here in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And then 1 Timothy 2 in verses 9 and 10, we've been here before, but it says in verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And by the way, the Bible is not saying you cannot use these things. It is saying you cannot make this your life. You cannot make the outward appearance your focus, like the world says you should. Verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That is what is effective. The Bible calls this meek and quiet spirit an ornament. An ornament. Not like the world's ornaments. This is a much more valuable ornament. And the Greek word used here for quiet there in 1 Peter 3 appears only one other time in the Bible, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, where it is translated peaceable. She is peaceable. It doesn't mean she cannot speak. Doesn't mean she does not have a say. We went over that the last time. The last lesson we talked about that. How the wife definitely has a say. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about her response is not to be in a loud, brash, argumentative, demanding attitude. But what was one of the first sitcoms that TV ever produced of a married couple? The Honeymooners. That too, but The Honeymooners. And what did they spend most of their time doing on that television show? Fighting each other, threatening each other, yelling at each other. Both ways. Both of them were almost constantly at each other's throats. That's not what we see here. That's not what we see at all. Not only is the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, but the wife is to have a meek and quiet spirit. And that meek and quiet spirit is a powerful, powerful spirit. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, verse 29, familiar verse. Jesus says here, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is meek and lowly in heart. That's an example for us to follow right there. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. It seems anymore that the world's answer to almost any problem is attitude. Anything. It's just attitude. That's their default response. The Bible is the exact opposite. The exact opposite. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Meekness and gentleness of Christ, which applies also again to the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. meekness and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. 2 Timothy 2:25. Here, Paul is reminding Timothy to be gentle unto all men in verse 24, apt to teach and patient. And in verse 25, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So meekness is very important, according to the Word of God, and it is very important in the conversation of the wives. It is this spirit that God sees as very valuable. That's what Peter told us. It's in the sight of God of great price. Great price. But I don't know about you, but I think as far as being an appraiser is concerned, God's pretty good at it. And if he says that spirit of meekness and quietness in a wife is something of great value, he knows what he's talking about. Man places all the value on looks. So let's look at Luke 16 and verse 15 and remind ourselves of what Jesus said here. Luke 16 and verse 15. In the context, Jesus has just said, no man can serve two masters. And in verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. In verse 15, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That's something to keep in mind. Man places all the value of a woman on her looks. God says it's her heart. It's her character. It's her testimony. Outward beauty does very little to improve character. You cannot put jewelry on a pig and hope for any success there. It's not going to work. You can't put a wig on a pig. Pig will eat the wig. It's not going to do any good. But character can do much to help outward looks. Character is what matters. It's kind of like a prism. You know that little clear triangle thing? You shine a light through. The prism itself is nice, but its true beauty only shows when the light shines through it. And when the light shines through it, then you get this beautiful array of colors. That's how not only women, but every Christian should see themselves. I'm just like that prism. The only reason that there's anything beautiful coming out of me is because the light of Jesus Christ is shining through me. That's it. Without that light, I'm just, a block of warm ice. That's all I am. But when the light of Christ can shine through me, that's when there's something beautiful. Not only is it the example that Christ gave us, but Peter also tells us there that it is the example that history gives us. Specifically, biblical history. But it's the example that history gives us. Here he says in verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. Peter calls these women holy women who trusted in God. Holy women who trusted in God. That's what the holy conversation shows you. She's trusting God to work in her husband's life. She's not trying to change him. She's letting God change him. She's trusting God for that. And he says that they adorned themselves with the spirit of subjection and meekness. So in other words, it was their character or behavior that everyone noticed. This does not say that they were not beautiful, they were not pretty. They did not have looks. Many of them did, yes. But what was noticeable, what stood out, was who they were, not what they looked like. And there's just a couple examples to look at tonight. The first one is in 1 Samuel 25, and that is Abigail. Now, at this time, Abigail is not married to David. But her behavior is a perfect example of what Peter is referring to here in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Samuel 25. What is happening here quickly? David and his men are on the run from Saul because Saul knows that David is going to be the next king of Israel. he is trying in a futile attempt to kill David and get rid of him and somehow thwart God's plan. It, of course, does not work. But he still is after David. So David and his men have been on the run, and during this time they are close to a man named Nabal, who has a lot of flocks and is a very wealthy man. And David and his men help these shepherds that work for Nabal. They protect them. They give them help whenever they need it. And so later on, David, thinking that Nabal will acknowledge that good gesture, sends a couple of his men to Nabal and asks him if he could just give them a few supplies and provision, because you know the supermarket in the middle of the wilderness just doesn't work. So can you do that? Nabal, of course, whose name means folly, he's a fool, insults them in a very degrading manner and sends them away basically like a couple of dogs. And they go back to David and tell him what's happened. And in verse number 13, "And David said unto his men, Gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword." And I'm not going to take the time, but you can read it. David has lost his temper. David has had it. And from one perspective, you can understand why. You have done all of this while you're being harassed and hounded by the king. You're still trying to do some good for some other guy. And then that guy turns around and basically slaps you in the face and treats you like dirt. Yeah, that would sting. But David has literally lost his temper. And he has determined that he is going to kill every single person associated with Nabal. Utterly destroy that whole house. He is going to do it. He is determined. He is set. Now remember, David has with him his men. These are not just ordinary men. These are what the Bible refers to as David's mighty men. In my opinion, I think you would be hard-pressed to find another group of fighting men in all of history that would equal these men. You didn't mess with these men. They were probably the finest fighting force, one of them at least, that the world has ever seen. If you just go to 2 Samuel 23 for a moment. Now, all this is for a point. We're not getting off on a tangent here. We're getting some background. Just to remind ourselves how deadly and how strong these men are. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time." One battle, he personally killed 800 men with a spear. That's skill. I understand God is the one who is behind this, yes, but these men are still amazing. The next verse talks about Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, and it says, "When the men of Israel were gone away," verse 10, "he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory." The next one, verses 11 and 12, talks about the one who stood in the middle of a field and defended it after everybody else ran and slew the Philistines. It says also about the three men who, when David said, "Hey, I want to drink a water from the well, I wish I could have that," they broke through the garrison of the Philistines, grabbed some water, and took it back to him. That's crazy. Not only that, you have Benaiah, who later on, it says down there in verse 20, it says he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. That's just nuts. If a lion is in the pit, how many of you are going to jump in there with him? That's, to us, that you are out of your mind. No, he's just good. He is that much of a fighter. And on, you can read about all these mighty men. This is who David has, and they are in their prime. Now, another thing about this, 2 Samuel 17. Just how much of a reputation did these men have? In 2 Samuel 17, Absalom, David's son, this is later, has rebelled and is doing everything in his power to kill his father David and take over his kingdom. David and his mighty men have escaped. And now Absalom is getting advice from the counselor, who at the time, the Bible says, everyone, whenever he spoke, took it as the oracle from God. Whatever he said was the truth. They did it. They didn't think about it. That's who this is, Ahithophel. He gives his counsel and tells Absalom, look, let me go out now with 12,000 men, and I'm going to pursue David and his men, and we're going to find him when he's weak, and we're going to kill him, and it's going to be over with. Absalom calls for Hushai, the Archite, who is also a counselor to David, who is pretending to be a counselor now and a friend of Absalom. He goes to Absalom, and he says in verse 8, thou knowest thy father and his men. You know who these guys are. That they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. That's the most dangerous thing you can run into out in the wilderness, is a bear. Get between a bear and her cubs. That's the most dangerous thing you can do. And that's what he likens them to. He says, and thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. And he goes on to describe the way he's thinking. And in verse 10 he says, and he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. And he says, you need to get every single soldier you can, and then go get him, because that's the only chance you'll have. And Absalom says, you're right. You're right. We can't just go after him with 12,000. We need everybody, because you can't mess around with these guys. This is the reputation that they have. This is how good they are. So in 1 Samuel 25, when David and his mighty men are on a mission to destroy Nabal, that's exactly what's going to happen. And there is nothing that's going to stop them, except one woman. One woman. Abigail. She hears about this from the servants who told her. She didn't hear the conversation between Nabal and David's servants. She knows this is bad. She needs to do something. She gets food together. She sends it on ahead of her. And in verse number 23 it says, and when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. And she goes on to describe, Nabal is who he is. He won't change. If I had known, I would have given the food. But I beg you, don't do this, because if you do, it will come back to hurt you later on when God has established you as king. I beg you, don't do this now. How in the world could anything stop David and his men in their tracks? One woman who had a meek and quiet spirit. Now let's play a little game here. Let's play what if. What if Abigail decided to go out as one of our modern females today? What she's wearing reveals more than she conceals. She has more jewelry in her face than she does anywhere else. She goes out with her attitude, and she finds David, and she starts ripping into him about, who does he think he is? Who do you think you are coming in? How dare you say this? And don't forget the head bump. You think David and his men are going to... No. If anything, it's going to provoke them more. But she didn't do that. She came to them in humility, a spirit of meekness, a quiet spirit, and she simply put herself at his mercy and said, please, don't do this. Don't do this. What was the response? Verse number 30, David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Of all the things that could have stopped David and his mighty men, do we comprehend this? One woman with a meek and quiet spirit. That's the whole point of Peter's passage there in 1 Peter 3. It works. It works. Here we see a meek, submissive spirit stopped an army. The next example, Esther. Esther chapter 4 through 8. We know what happens here. Haman has been promoted. He is the descendant of the Amalekites, whom Saul was supposed to have destroyed and did not completely. And here he's back again, the Amalekite, to wipe out the Jews because Mordecai refused to bow to him. He did not want to just punish Mordecai. He's going to destroy the whole Jewish nation. And he has the king on his side because the king, frankly, couldn't care less. The king was only concerned about his pleasure, and as long as he got it, whatever anybody else did was no problem. Esther learns of this. Mordecai tells her to go in and try to go to the king and plead for the Jewish people. And she's concerned about that because, as you know, the king is not stable. He is a very unstable man. He is a very tempestuous man. In fact, one of his whims was that in the throne room, if you approached, came into that room without him inviting you, and he did not hold out his scepter, that was it. That's all that was required. If you showed up and he did not invite you and he was having a bad day, you would die. He had to hold out the scepter, and then you would be accepted. That was what she had to do. How did she do it? Now, we're not going to play our what-if game, but okay, just think in your own mind, if she would have gone into the throne room like a lot of women would today, kick the door open, start waltzing in there and you know, giving him what for about this, this, and this, and this man's taking more of your time than mine, blah, 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 and I'm going to give you a choice right now. It's him or me, Buster. That'd have been it. But that's not how she came in. When she came in, she found favor in his eyes. He asked her request. What did she do? Twice invited him to a banquet that she had prepared. Twice. And then when he asks her, she humbly gives her petition. She does so in a meek and a quiet spirit and in a submissive spirit. And it gets his attention, doesn't it? And as it says here we see a meek, submissive spirit not only prevailed with a very unstable king, but also prevented a deliberate program of genocide. These are just two of many examples. God knows what He's talking about. God knows what He's talking about. Peter then uses Sarah as an example of submission when she called Abraham Lord. She did that in Genesis 18 and verse 12 there. She referred to him as her Lord. But then gives a word of caution, reminding the wives that their submission to their husbands must be in accordance with a godly testimony. Their obedience to their husbands must not come before their obedience to God. And in Genesis 20, we have an illustration of this. Genesis chapter 20, Abraham journeys to the south, and once again, he makes the same mistake he did earlier when he went down to Egypt. Verse number 2, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." Not my wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." And he tells him, "Restore her, and everything will go well. If you don't, bad things will happen." Abimelech listens, and he goes to Abraham and says, What were you thinking? What are you trying to do to us? Why did you do this?" In verse 11, Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." I think the whole point of being a husband is you are willing to give up your life for your wife. That's the main premise there, isn't it? When you make a vow and say, "I do," you're saying, "You know, I'm going to love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If need be, I will give my life for you." Here Abraham said, "They might kill me for her." That's kind of the point. That's not good, Abraham. In verse 12, he tries to justify it. Yet indeed she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. So that was their strategy. Abimelech takes a bunch of stuff and gives it to Abraham. And notice what he says in verse 16. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother. This is kind of a tongue-in-cheek. She was the one who said, yes, he's my brother. So once he finds out she's his wife, he says, I'm giving your brother. Your brother. 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. In this passage, we see that even though her husband Abraham put Sarah in a very difficult position, she still had the responsibility to do what was right. She still had that responsibility. After all, you can go to Genesis 16. She had no problem sharing her thoughts with him on another issue earlier. Because here, Sarah had no children. In verse 2, Sarah said unto Abraham, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And so he does, and what happens? She is despised in her mistress's, in Hagar's eyes. And so in verse 5, she says, my wrong be upon thee. And there are a couple other examples we could look at, but for the sake of time, we can't go to them. The point here is that she still has a responsibility to do what was right. You cannot just say, well, it's what my husband wants, so it's what we need to do. Well, does it violate God's word? Because if it does, you have a responsibility to go with that. That's the whole point of having a godly testimony. It's no longer godly if it's violating God's word. It's no longer godly if you're doing something wrong. That's the qualifying statement here. They are to be in submission to their husbands, but it must be in accordance with a godly testimony, and you must remember that. So when compared with what the Bible says, the world's philosophy of feminism falls flat. It is all the calls and the voices that we hear over and over again, we need to empower women, we need to empower women. Do you really want to empower women? How much more powerful can you get than one woman stopping an army? How much more powerful can you get than one woman stopping a deliberate campaign of genocide? You can't get more powerful than that. How were they able to be that powerful? The meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Remember we talked earlier about too many Christians taking the world's spectacles and looking through those at the Word of God and trying to apply the world's philosophy to biblical things? It doesn't work. It does not work. Get rid of those glasses and look at what God's Word actually says. Live the way God's Word says, and you will find that God's way works. Women need to realize that according to God's word, their most effective, most powerful course of action is a meek and quiet spirit, subject to their husbands and subject to God. And God says that spirit is most valuable and very precious in His sight. And these last two verses show us, Acts 4, verse 19, that what God says must be what we follow. Acts 4:19. The Jewish leaders have threatened Peter and John, and the apostles, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. The obvious answer to that is it's not. We must obey God. In Proverbs 16 and verse 7, we have this promise. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. A meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Not only is it valuable to God, but it is powerful. It is powerful. The way to change a husband, or a wife for that matter, is for the spouse to let God do the work. And we let God do the work by simply obeying what God has said. We have a godly testimony. We do what the Word of God says, and we let God do the work. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, you're here with us and you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you're listening and you don't know Christ as your Savior, will you please accept Christ today? The Bible is clear. Jesus Christ is coming back soon, and we must be prepared to meet Him. How do we prepare to meet Him? The Bible is clear. We must repent of our sin and ask Him to save us. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, Christian, is there something you need to talk to the Lord about tonight? Why don't you do so at this altar? Maybe it has nothing to do with the lesson. Maybe there's something that was mentioned that you know you need to work on. Whatever it is, I hope that you will let God work in your heart. Lord, I pray you'd help us remember these things. Thank you for your word. Help us, Father, not to allow the world's thinking to cloud our minds, to cloud our judgment, to twist and distort your word. But help us to just go to your word, see it as it is, apply it to our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord, to just trust you and do what your word says. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.